The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning of verse 14, as we continue our exposition of the Gospel. I'll be reading down to verse 22. This is the very Word of God. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Last week, we considered the various temptations unleashed by Satan against our Savior, Jesus Christ. We saw just how the Lord resisted the devil by quoting scripture correctly and not engaging in a debate with the devil. He didn't argue with him. Prior to that, we considered the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, including the heavenly witnesses that proclaimed Jesus being the Son of God and the Savior of man, with the Father speaking audibly of his Son, and with the Holy Spirit visibly descending upon Jesus Christ. Today, we come to where Luke records an interaction by Christ in the synagogue of his youth. This is the synagogue in which he was raised in the city of Nazareth. And so by the Lord's grace, we will consider the following 3 points. Number one, you are to gather for worship. Number two, Christ's anointing to preach. And number three, and very briefly, your reception of the word. Number one, then, you are to gather for worship. Look at me at verse 13. Begin in verse 13. Just to put some context, which was from last week. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Well, go down to verse 11. We're going to look at verse 11. Just again, same context. "Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." So that's the summary at the conclusion of the temptation. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtaliim. So that's Matthew. These two passages are parallel. Luke tells us in chapter 4 that Jesus went into Galilee. But he doesn't really tell us why, whereas Matthew does. Because he had heard that John was cast into prison. Matthew then tells us he went from Galilee. He doesn't even say he went into Nazareth. He just says went and left Nazareth. Whereas Luke says he left Galilee, goes into Nazareth, pause. Now let me tell you what he does in Nazareth. Okay? And then both of them pick it up. After Nazareth, he goes into Capernaum. And you will see that next week. So, whereas Matthew didn't record this, Luke is the only one of all the Gospels records this encounter here. Now, what do we see? First of all, I want you to notice one thing. When you read the Gospels and you see similar accounts, and because they don't match up, never believe, never let it enter into your mind that there must be a contradiction here, because there isn't. As I've said many times to you before, each author of each gospel writes with a different purpose, but they never contradict. Some place an emphasis on a certain part of Christ's life more than the other author. If you were to read Mark chapter 1, which speaks about this very same part of Matthew and Luke, is a one-liner. That's it. It's a very brief summary. There is no contradiction. There is nothing that one or the other are in conflict over. So why the different records? John tells us why. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25, he tells us this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Let that sink in. If these four authors had written every single thing that Jesus did, it would have been so much. John uses hyperbole here. That so many books would have to have been written that the world would not be able to contain everything. Imagine for a second. What we have here is what God wants us to have. In His providence, in His wisdom, He has given us what He has given to us. And we are to be content with what He has given to us. The Gospels complement one another. They are never contradictions, never contradictory. And what we have is what the Lord wants us to have. So do not be tempted in pursuing secret knowledge of Christ. Today there are many Gnostic gospels, secret gospels, the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. These are all false gospels. Most people have never read them. But most people also want them in the Bible. But the moment you were to read any of these Gnostic gospels, you will realize right away they're fake. Okay? In one of them, you have a 70-foot Jesus coming out of the tomb, followed by a 100-foot cross that begins to talk. Obviously, not the Word of God. Okay? Be content with what you have, brothers and sisters. Now, notice the summary that Luke provides in verse 14. He goes into Galilee. And there is a fame that is spread by his teaching, his preaching, and the wonders that he performed. Remember what Christ is called by Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6. He shall be called Wonderful, meaning full of wonders. He performs wonders, and his name begins to spread. And then Luke tells us he goes to Nazareth, where Jesus had been raised by Joseph and Mary. And more than likely than not, he goes into the same synagogue that he was raised in. That would have been the custom. The synagogue where everyone knew him. This is why it ends. Is this not Joseph's son? They knew him. And also notice in our passage that the Lord Jesus Christ, where does he go to preach? Where does he go to teach? In the synagogue. All the gospel writers are in agreement with what Luke states here. He will go into the synagogues. A pattern that the apostles will follow until either those synagogues converted to Christ or those synagogues ran them out with persecution. And we see this in the book of Acts. Verse 16, we are told that this was his custom. Notice, there's already a custom established here. It's not recorded, but it was what he was always used to doing, going into the synagogues. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he goes to the synagogue to preach and to teach. The Son of God condescends to humans, and he preaches his word to them. Children, teenagers, what does synagogue mean? It's a Greek word. The first three letters, syn, S-Y-N, means together. And ago means to bring. So to bring together. Synagogue means the assembling together of believers of God in public worship. Not that much different from ecclesia, church, the gathering together. And we see from Christ's own example, he did not neglect the gathering together with the people of God to worship God in public worship. They gathered together, brothers and sisters. Here's Jesus Christ, God himself. And he makes the time to gather together to participate in the public means of grace as God has commanded. And we are to learn from Christ's example here. He did not forsake the public gathering of the saints. He did not forsake the command of God everywhere enjoined in the Psalms and other scriptures to come together into the courts of the Lord and worship and commune with God and with one another. And brethren, we must recognize this truth of the Lord. You see, we are not just commanded to worship God. We are commanded to do so publicly and gathered together as a church on a Christian Sabbath to do so. Just as we see Jesus Christ doing here. Public worship is always to be preferred over that of family or private worship. Always. Throughout the Word of God, the Holy Convocation, the assembling of the saints, the gathering together, it's always public. It's all the families coming together in one place to worship. And we cannot allow technology to usurp this command of God. There may be a season of necessity, yes, as we have recently experienced since 2020. But that cannot be the norm, nor can it be the substitute of publicly gathering together. The scriptures give us guidance for plagues and pestilences. It tells us, if you're sick, stay home. Otherwise, gather together. Gather together. Psalm 84:10 states, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." You see, it's better to be a doorkeeper in God's house where he gathers with his people than be in one's own tent or out in the world. Again, we cannot allow events or other things besides the obvious, like I said, sickness or works of necessity and mercy, to prevent us from gathering together to worship. And there are many churches still that are not gathering. And they are in sin against God. I want you to turn to Luke 14 with me. Luke 14. And tell me if you find Jesus Christ giving anyone any leeway or excuse for not gathering together. Luke 14, verse 16. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see to it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, for that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." I just got married. I can't come to worship. I just bought new property. I got to see to it. I can't come to worship. I just bought a new car. I got to break it in. Can't come to worship. In Matthew 8, 19 through 22, we have someone speaking similarly. Lord, I'll follow you, but wait, my dad just died. Let me go bury my father real quick. Then I will follow you. And what does Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. Follow me. Where's the excuse? Is Christ being heavy-handed here? Is this being heavy-handed? How are we to understand this? What Christ is teaching us is the importance of gathering for worship. The principle is that affairs of life are not to be an excuse to get out of public worship, the public gathering of the people to worship the Lord. You may be on a honeymoon. You may be out of town for a funeral or for vacation, but the Lord's day is meant for us to attend to the means of grace as we see Jesus Christ doing. And if you happen to be out of town, then on the Lord's day, you are to find a place to gather and worship. I mean, look, we just read, I just got married, I can't go. And the Lord said, well, don't come then. don't come. But don't come back. That's what the Lord is saying. We are to gather for worship, brothers and sisters. Throughout, we have almost every psalm speaks of this. Come to the courts of the Lord and worship Him. This is the chief end of man. And it is hard. It is hard, brothers and sisters. It may sound harsh. But the Lord is telling us, by His example, even showing us, gather together for worship. Yes, there are some exceptions, obviously. If the only churches in town are no churches at all, but teach a different gospel, then you worship as a family, obviously. You're not going to go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel at all, and then you're worshiping a false god, obviously. But the exception is not the norm. The reformer John Calvin, commenting on these very verses, said the following, quote, "The people must assemble to hear the word, to public prayers, and to the other exercises of religion. It was for this purpose that the Jewish Sabbath was succeeded by the Lord's Day." End quote. Christ honors going to church. Our master honored coming together. How much more we who are His servants, His disciples. This is why Christ said, count the cost. Because the Christian life is one of discipline. Remember, disciple means one who follows a certain discipline. In our case, a Christian disciple is one who follows the discipline of Christ. Again, we have read it. How many times did people leave Christ because, wow, what He is teaching is hard. Second point, Christ's anointing to preach. Look at verse 17 of Luke 4. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Brothers and sisters, here the Lord is reading out from Isaiah 61. Turn with me to Isaiah 61 or follow along from in Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2. And notice, keep one hand in Luke and one hand in Isaiah, and you'll see how they match up. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 say this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good things or good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, this is part of the text that Christ reads out of. Because you will see in Isaiah versus Luke, you have this word and this phrase, "and the recovering of sight to the blind." Luke has it, Isaiah doesn't. So where did he get this from? Well, you'll see that he gets this from Isaiah 42, verse 7, which reads, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And again, he is pulling from Isaiah 58, verse 6, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. So Christ is pulling from Isaiah, principally from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but also from Isaiah 42, 7 and 58, 6. You see, this is how they used the Word of God. This is how the Word of God was exposited in their time. Remember, there was no such thing as chapter and verse back then. That's a recent invention to help us find passages in Scripture. They would just pull from the Old Testament, and it was understood that people should just know where they're reading from, because that's how well-versed they were in the Bible. They were to begin reading a portion, and everyone else would know, oh, I know where he's reading from. Are you that well-versed in the Scriptures? That if I were to begin to cite a verse from Jeremiah, you say, oh, I know where that's coming from. But that's how it was back then. Today, we can thank God that we have chapters and verses, right? And it was harder back then as well, because they had a scroll. They unrolled the scroll, right? Today, you can just whip it out on your cell phone and get to it quick. But what is the text teaching us? That the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he was anointed to preach. Jesus Christ is anointed to preach. To preach what? His own words? No, as we read already in John. But he was to preach the words that his Father told him to preach. He came to preach the good news to the poor in spirit. Those who were destitute for the spiritual nourishment that they should have been receiving from their church leaders. He came to preach to the poor in spirit who recognized their sins and were truly sorrowful. Yet, because of the religious leaders of their day, they're being fleeced spiritually and not getting the goodness and the mercies of God as they were hungering after. They were oppressed spiritually. But Christ came to preach, the salvation is yours. And he says to you today, salvation is yours. And if you are hearing other men or even women teaching another gospel, flee from them. For salvation is in Christ alone. He will eliminate your poverty. Christ does not require you to perform any rituals, any acts of spiritual works to be saved. He does not require you to spend any money to enter his heaven. What does he require? Faith in him. Believe in him. Believe that his righteousness is sufficient to save you. Christ says many times, confess your sins, repent, and you shall be saved. He exchanges his righteousness for your sins. He takes your sins away and clothes you with his righteousness. He will cleanse you, and you will no longer be poor in spirit. Has sin and wickedness broken your heart? Have you been so beaten down by your sins that you grow in great sorrow because of all the wickedness you have done in the past? Has shame weighed on your heart heavily? Does it come to your mind all the vile things you have done? Do you would never dare tell anyone else what you have done? That makes you weep in secret? Then look to Jesus Christ. He will heal your broken heart. He will remove your shame. He will mend you, heal you. And when those temptations come, when your flesh, when the evil one whispers in your ear, how dare you say you follow Jesus? Remember all these vile things you've done in the past? Don't debate. Just say, Jesus has cleansed me. Remember the blind man, or the crippled man, or the lame man. All of these men and all of these women that were healed by Christ, that were then challenged by the Pharisees. Who healed you? Some guy named Jesus. Oh, he's a sinner and a wicked man. I don't know if he's a sinner or a wicked man, but he healed me. Remember? These were simple people. They didn't debate these religious people who knew the Bible inside out. All I know is Jesus healed me. And he healed me. So when you're hearing the whispers, yes, I know I was vile. I know I was wicked. But Jesus has healed me. He has cleansed me. Have you been bound to a set of rules on what it takes to get into heaven? Have you been told that you must perform acts of penance to get into heaven? Have you been taught that unless you perform all these steps, you first need to go to another place called purgatory to be cleansed before you can get into heaven? Or have you been taught that unless you yourself can perform miracles, you may not have Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Have you been taught that being a good person will help you get into heaven? Well, Christ here tells us none of that will save you. Deliverance is in me alone. I give you the Spirit. I give you liberation. I set you free from all the oppressions of these religious leaders. For all these schemes are nothing but spiritual slavery. If you have yet to believe in Christ, then you are blind to God. Your eyes are darkened, as the Apostle Paul states. You are insensible to the goodness and mercy of God. Outside of Christ's righteousness, you live in misery. No matter how much pleasure, comfort, or riches you may have in this life, spiritually you are miserable. Even if you are insensible of this fact, it is still your condition. Such blindness leads to eternal hellfire. You see, just as a blind man decides one day, you know what? Let me just forget all these sticks and guides and help dogs and stuff. Let me just go out there into the street and walk. Eventually, he's going to get hit by a car or something, get injured or killed. This is the condition of man, spiritually blind. They cannot see Christ. And they sometimes grab hold of a blind guide who leads them to destruction. Or they say, I don't need God, and they lead themselves into destruction. Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel, the glad tidings of restoring sight to the blind. And so if you have yet to see Jesus Christ as your Savior, look to Him, for He will remove your blindness. This is what this text is speaking of. Not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. He heals His people of spiritual blindness so that He can see Him. For you see, it is the Spirit of God that regenerates us. He regenerates the elect so they can see Jesus. And if you confess that Jesus Christ alone can heal you of your spiritual blindness, then you will be healed. When a blind man cried out to Jesus to be healed of their physical blindness, Christ asked him, "Do you believe?" And they said yes, and they were healed. Christ asks you now, do you believe that I can heal your spiritual blindness? And if you say yes, He will do so. He will envelop you in His love, and the Holy Spirit will open your eyes, as He did to Saul, who became Paul. And you will see the glory and beauty of God. Do you feel imprisoned, oppressed, or bruised? Have you sought the ways of the world to help you escape this imprisonment? Have you sought the pleasures of the flesh to escape the oppression? Have you sought the wisdom of the world to heal you from the bruises? Yet, in all these means, have fallen deeper into despair? Look here. Here's a Redeemer. Here is Jesus Christ who sets the prisoners free. What has you bound? What has you captive? What vices cause you to sin day in and day out? Christ sets you free. Look to Him. This is what He was anointed to preach. Eat of His bread. Drink in the water of life, and you will be set at liberty. Confess your sins. Trust that Christ alone can truly deliver you from evil, and you shall be saved. Verse 19 and 20. He says here, Luke says here, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is this referring to? Many believe this is referring to the year of Jubilee, when all debts were canceled and all who were indentured servants or slaves were set free. What debts do you owe to God? If you are a sinner, you have a huge debt to God. And no amount of coin, no amount of penance, no amount of performing miracles, so-called, no amount of religious rituals will pay off that debt. And if you think that you can do just enough so that on judgment day, God will weigh the scales and say, you deceive yourself. There is a debt that you cannot pay. Christ is the one who pays your debt. His righteousness alone is sufficient to wipe out the debt that you owe to God. That is why He is called a Redeemer. For the few of us that still look at coupons, what does the coupon say? Redeem this for that. In exchange. You give this coupon and they'll give you this or a discount or something, right? We still have that word in our language, redemption. Redeem for this. Christ redeems you. He exchanges his righteousness with your sin and takes your sin on him and gives you his righteousness. He is your jubilee. Don't look to penance. Don't look for miracles. Look to Christ. He removes your chains. He is your jubilee. He wipes out your debt that you owe to God. And if you believe that he is your redeemer, your redemption, then don't worry about these scales. For Christ's righteousness will ensure that when the Father looks at you to judge you, he'll say, I see you clothed with Christ's righteousness. I see you clothed with the Lamb of God. I see the blood of Jesus on you. My judgment passes over you. Enter into my kingdom. This is why he came to preach. This is why he was anointed by the Spirit to preach liberation from our sins. Thirdly, your reception of the word. Look at verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. We are told that the people had their eyes fastened on Christ. They were attentive to his reading of the word and to his preaching. Notice Luke describes the state of attentiveness. Their eyes were fastened or fixed on him. And this is how you also are to be during the preaching of God's word. For the preaching of God's word is to be held in the highest regard, as it is the primary means of grace, more important even than the sacraments. It is the chief and principal way of hearing the way of salvation. For you see, the sacraments do not save. The preaching of the word saves. Verse 21. And he began to say unto them. See, he began to preach. He says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Notice that. Not in their eyes. Not in their sight, but in their hearing. Why? Because we believe not by sight in God, but in the hearing of the preached word. And I said time and again, and here in the scriptures and elsewhere it says, when an ordained minister of the gospel is preaching, when a pastor is preaching, it is as if Jesus Christ is preaching through them. You see, upon the laying on of hands, that man is indeed anointed to preach as well. Pastors are anointed to preach. This is the classic standard Reformed teaching on this matter. You can read any of the commentaries of the Reformers and you will see they all say the same thing. Matthew Henry, commenting on this very passage, says, it is good, quote, it is good in hearing the word to keep the eye fixed upon the minister by whom God is speaking to us. Let us learn then to keep the eye fixed upon Christ speaking to us in and by the minister. End quote. This is why preaching is superior to Bible studies. Because in preaching there is to be an authoritative proclamation of God's word. And this is again why the minister is commanded to handle the word of God carefully, reverently, and faithfully, for he is an ambassador of Christ. he represents Christ in the pulpit. So I ask you, brethren, how attentive are you to the preaching of the word? These men had their eyes. These men and women had their eyes fixed on Christ. Do you? The gospel has been preached to you. Liberation from sins is found in Christ alone. Have you heard? Have you heard this? Or were you just sitting there? Verse 22 says that Christ spoke gracious words. They witnessed it. They heard it. They wondered. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of their mouth, out of his mouth. Yet they doubted. They doubt it. In all their attentiveness, they still doubt it. And they knew him, right? They saw him grow up in their synagogue. And here he is teaching and preaching. They're like, wow. But isn't that Joseph's son? They didn't say, is that Mary's son? Notice that. Isn't that Joseph's son? The son of a carpenter? We read earlier in John. He's uneducated. And people say he's the Christ? This guy? Joseph's son? He's going to deliver us from the Romans? Because that's what they were thinking. They thought that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and free them from the Romans. How is this guy going to give sight to the blind? Are you thinking the same thing? How is a Jewish man that died on a cross 2,000 years ago that supposedly came out of the grave going to save me? Is that what you're thinking? Are you thinking like they did? Are you doubtful that this man, Jesus Christ, is truly the Son of God? Do not doubt. For you see, he is the Savior. Lay aside these doubts, these fears. Are you seeking to contribute to your salvation and you hear this gospel that you don't have to? But you have been raised to go about life thinking that if you want something, you got to go and get it. That the only way to be successful is to give it your all. And here God is saying, listen, you want to live and escape my wrath? Don't do anything. Believe in my son. Counter to our culture, isn't it? Do not doubt. Leave off the ways of the world. Embrace Jesus. Yes, he was the son of Mary, the son of Adam, the son of God. And he saves. Set aside the burdens of this world. Set aside the doctrines of men that say you must perform this or do that to gain heaven. Christ says, believe on me and you shall be saved. Look to me and I will heal you. I will set you free. Let us stand and pray.